be beginning chapter 8. And let me make some comments. We're going to be discussing first in chapter 8 a story about the woman caught in adultery. And the way I want to handle this is, we'll read the story in the scriptures, and then I believe the best way for me to tell you about this story is to simply tell you about it. We will read the notes that I have, but this story is best in the telling. So I'm going to read the story in the scriptures, and then we're going to go through it again, but I'm going to tell you some very interesting things about it, and then we'll read the notes that I have. Now, bear in mind something. If you look in your Bibles, there should be, look at chapter 7, verse 53. See that bracket? You should have a bracket. And that bracket should extend to 8:11, which means the entire story of the woman caught in adultery is what they call doubtful text. Most commentators agree that it was not in the original manuscript. Most commentators agree it was not in the original manuscript. When we get to the notes, we'll see why. I'll leave the technical stuff up to the notes. However, most commentators agree it is historically accurate and of interest. So I wanted to state that before we even read it, so we have that information. So what I'm going to do is read the story, and then I want to talk to you about it a little bit. It's a very interesting story, and then we'll read the notes, which will add a little bit of flavor to it, okay? And it starts, whereas as usual, there's a division of the people over Jesus, and everybody's all divided, it's a tumult, and it ends by saying, everyone went to his home, which is part of that bracketed passage. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him and sat down, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." So that's the story. Now let's go through this because there's a number of interesting things about this story. First of all, picture this. The scribes and the Pharisees drag this woman in caught in adultery. And there's something suspicious about that. What is the probability that the scribes and Pharisees going about their daily business are going to find a woman hidden away somewhere committing adultery? They don't generally search tents. That's not what they do with their time. This is clearly a setup. And in all likelihood, the man involved in the adultery is part of the setup. Because they didn't drag a man and a woman, they dragged a woman. See what I'm saying? So they set this woman up. She may have been a loose woman. She may have had a reputation. Whatever happened, they set it up so they could catch her right in the act of adultery and drag her before Jesus. And what their idea was, you see where it says now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? They were trying to put Jesus in a dilemma. Because on the one hand, he's claiming to be faithful to the law, which means the answer would be stone her. But on the other hand, it was against Roman law for Jewish people to carry out, for the Sanhedrin to carry out capital punishment. So if they did stone her, there'd be big trouble with the Romans, and he'd be breaking Roman law and not subject to the leaders. So they put him in this dilemma here. Of course, to discredit him. So, as it says, they were saying this, testing him, so they might have grounds for accusing him. And then it says something very interesting. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. And then it says, but when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who was without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, why in the world did he stoop down and write on the ground? And what did he write there? And what does it have to do with this whole story? The scriptures do not tell us what he wrote, so we needn't even speculate about that. But there's something very interesting to remember. The commandment to not commit adultery is part of the Ten Commandments. God transmitted the scriptures to us in various ways, right? Does anybody know how he transmitted the Ten Commandments to us? He wrote it with the finger of God. And when Yeshua stepped down and began to write with his finger, he was giving a message to the Pharisees. I wrote that commandment. I know how to interpret it. But they, missing the point, persisted in asking him. And so he answered them, saying, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now that phrase, he who is without sin among you, I'm going to take it two steps. Literally, what it really means is he was not committed the same sin. But what is he really saying there is, he among you who is not a part of all of this, who is not culpable for this conspiracy that's going on here, let him throw the first stone. And they knew that they were not without sin with regards to what was happening there. So beginning with the older and the wiser, they all began to left, and no one was left but him and the woman caught in adultery. Now, you notice Jesus, when they're alone, says, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. From now on, sin no more. Why did he say to you, I do not condemn you? You know, there are people who use this passage to say that Jesus was doing away with capital punishment. He wasn't. What does the law say? In order to condemn someone, you need two or more witnesses. There were no witnesses. They all left. The only two people there were her and Jesus. And Jesus was not a witness. And so he said, I don't condemn you either. There was no basis on the Mosaic law for him to condemn her because there were no witnesses. All those who claimed to be witnesses left. And in love, he says to her, I do not condemn you either. And then again in love, he says, go, from now on, sin no more. Very interesting story. Clearly revealing the wisdom of Jesus. All right, let's read it in the notes. And I'll just read through. I don't think it'll be necessary for me to make many comments here because we've gone through the gist of the meaning of this passage. Many textual scholars agree that these verses were not a part of the original manuscript of the Gospel of John. It is not included in the earliest and best manuscripts and version. Furthermore, it contains a disproportionately large number of variants. That means from manuscript to manuscript to manuscript, there's an unusually large number of differences, which is generally a sure sign it has received less than average care in transmission. It is not quoted by the early fathers, whether Latin or Greek. So more than likely, as I said, this is not a part of the original text. But again, most scholars believe it was historical and that it is of interest. A Trappist set. The presentation to Yeshua of the woman caught in adultery was actually a trap set by his opponents. If he condemned her and called her for execution, he would never again be known as a friend of the sinners. Also, he would be opposing Rome, which did not allow Jews to practice capital punishment. If Yeshua did not condemn her, he would be opposing the law of Moses. Yeshua's opponents had designed a dilemma for Yeshua. The accusers arrive with a woman who they say was caught in the very act of adultery. Her crime is identified with the word moishimi, adultery, which always refers to sexual infidelity involving married people, implying that she was married. Okay, now we have Yeshua's response. When Yeshua's opponents informed him that the woman had been caught in adultery, he asked him what should be done. Yeshua stooped down on the ground and wrote with his finger. Exactly what he wrote, we do not know. However, it is notable that in the commandment forbidding adultery, that the commandment forbidding adultery was written by the finger of God. Exodus 31:18. Perhaps Yeshua was symbolically telling his opponents that it was he who wrote the law and he fully understood its meaning and application. Yeshua responded to the persistent questioning of the scribes and Pharisees by announcing his sentence. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. The word anamartatis, without sin, means one who has not sinned or one who cannot sin. A.T. Robinson calls this a verbal adjective and suggests he who has not committed the same sin. Now, again, I guess that can be taken two ways. Which of you has not committed adultery? Or, as I like to say, which of you is not complicit in this conspiracy? Because remember, to be complicit in a conspiracy is to be guilty of the conspiracy itself. And that's true in our law as well. If I go with you and we rob a bank together and you shoot and kill somebody, I'm guilty of murder. Even if I don't go, if I'm part of the conspiracy. When the scribes and Pharisees left Yeshua's presence, beginning with the older Jewish leaders, they implied they were guilty of the same sin. They had conspired against Jesus. The accusers left the woman in the midst. Now what that means is, you know when it says no one was left but Jesus and the woman alone? It means that all of these conspirators left. There were still people there. It was in the temple court. So there were still observers standing there. And they were in the midst. The Jewish leaders left, but not the crowd who witnessed the confrontation. Yeshua asked, "Did no one condemn you?" John uses a very appropriate verb here that he rarely uses in the gospel, katekeron, to give judgment against or down on. Stoning as practiced by Jews involved taking large rocks, raising them over one's head, and thrusting them down upon the victim. At the beginning of this episode, the woman's accusers were inviting Yeshua to support the law of Moses in casting stones down upon the woman. Now, in the presence of the light of the world, they were unable to even speak against her. And that word ever should be even. You know, there's one very important thing that the conspirators missed. Because their conspiracy was a clever one, wasn't it? But what they missed is his omniscience. He knew before they came what they were going to do. And they didn't realize that. He knew exactly what was going to happen before it happened. So he was not taken by surprise by any of this. Yeshua asked the woman, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No man, Lord." Yeshua said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Yeshua was following the law of Moses perfectly. Without accusers, no charges could be brought forth. Now let me ask you this question. Let's assume for the moment, and it seems likely, that this woman did commit adultery. So in other words, in spite of the fact that this was a conspiracy, etc., she was responsible for her actions. But what did Yeshua say to her? He said, "Go." In other words, he was setting her free and sin no more. What gives him the right to absolve her of this sin? Who can forgive sin but God alone? Remember that in the scriptures? But he proved he was God by healing the sick. So as God, he forgave her and he instructed her, "Go and sin no more." Meeting a man who was interested in saving rather than exploiting and in forgiving rather than condemning must have been a new experience for her. Forgiveness involves a clean break from sin. That Yeshua refrained from condemning her was her guarantee that he loved her and would support her in her new life. And of course, one of these days, I would like to meet this woman and say to her, "What was your life like after this? Tell me about yourself. Did you go back to your husband? Did he forgive you? Did you become an evangelist? Did you become a follower of Yeshua?" Which undoubtedly she did. It's notable she refers to him as Lord in this passage. Lord does not necessarily mean Lord God, but is a sign of respect that she recognized that he was a man of authority and wisdom. So I'd like to meet her one day and ask her about her experiences after she went away from Yeshua. Okay, any questions on that story? By the way, there's one other lesson we should learn from that story. This woman had committed about as bad a sin as you can commit, right? I guess the only sin that I can think of, there's only two things I can think of that could possibly be worse. Betraying the Lord, as Judas did, that's a pretty bad one, and murder. And the reason murder is more serious than adultery is murder is final. You know, with adultery, you can correct your behavior and things can be made right among people. You murder someone, they're gone. But this woman had committed a very serious sin. Adultery was very serious. It was a capital crime. God forgave her. What does that say about God's relationship with us? Because we commit sins, not adultery. But if Yeshua is willing to forgive the sin of adultery in a woman, how much more is he willing to forgive us? And when we fall in sin, how much more is he willing to say to us, "Go and sin no more"? We never need be concerned that we have sinned a sin for which God will not forgive us. It doesn't exist in our family. In the family of God, yes.
Do you feel like when he said, "Go and sin no more," Jesus said that he's talking specifically about the sin of adultery?
I think he's speaking specifically about the sin of adultery, and he's speaking also in general about the way she lives her life. I think both would be a good application here. I think both, because there's other times in scriptures where he says, "Go and sin no more." And to whom did he say that? I think he said that to the paralytic. And the paralytic had not apparently committed a sin. So I think you're right, but I think it can be generalized as well. Good question. Okay, Yeshua, the light of the world. And so now we turn to verse 12. And we're going to read from verses 12 through verse 30. This is Yeshua, the light of the world. Okay, let's read together and then we'll go into the notes and discuss it. Then Jesus again spoke to them. Who was the them? That crowd that was there. Remember, there's still a big crowd there. Saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. See what the Pharisees are doing, saying you're testifying about yourself, you don't have two witnesses. Plus, in the law, you weren't allowed to testify about yourself. You had to have two witnesses. But he's saying, here's the two witnesses, me and my Father. I am he who testifies about myself. Now we'll deal with the question of him testifying about himself. And the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Goes way back to the prologue, remember? The Son has explained the Father. To know the Son is to know the Father. You don't know me, so you don't know the Father. If you did know me, you would know the Father. I and the Father are one. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Then he said to them, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said that you will die in your sins. And this is one of the key verses. I want to stop for a minute with verse 24 and say something. This is going to be a little... Let me finish the narrative so I don't break it up. But then I want to come back to 24 and say something very important. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what I've been saying to you from the beginning, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, of course that represents the crucifixion, then you will know that I am. The word he is in italics, which means it does not appear in the original text. So essentially what he's saying is, then you will know I am. He's identifying himself with the I am from Moses' bush, with God. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me and has not left me alone, for I always speak the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Okay, now, what I'd like to do, before we go into this text, I'd like to speak about something, and then we'll go into the text. Today, there are three positions with regard to the Jewish people and salvation. Held both among Gentile church leaders and some of the leaders of Messianic Jewish congregations. First, there is what we might call the evangelical or orthodox position. And that is the position we're most familiar with, that in order to go to heaven, you must believe in Jesus. You must receive him as your Savior. That's one position that I don't think needs explaining. Another is called the wider hope. The wider hope teaches that it is the blood of Jesus that enables a Jewish person to get to heaven, but the Jewish person does not have to personally, consciously acknowledge Yeshua as Messiah, nor does he or she have to receive Yeshua into his or her life. The blood is applied, the Jewish person goes to heaven, but it's not necessary to make a conscious decision. That's called the wider hope. According to the wider hope, all Jewish people go to heaven. Yes? No, this only applies to the Jews. Only applies to the Jews. Everybody follow that one? And it is taught by some Jewish messianic leaders. So we have some problems, as do all. I mean, the messianic Jewish movement is not really a denomination, but as all denominations have their problems, we have ours. The third position, which is even more insidious, is called the dual covenant. The dual covenant, and this is held by a number of prominent Gentile believers and Jewish. It teaches that the Gentiles have a covenant with God that involves Jesus, and the Jewish people have their own covenant with God, which has nothing at all to do with Jesus. It's the Mosaic covenant. And they don't even need the blood of Jesus to get to heaven. They have their own personal covenant with God. You can see where that's even more insidious and evil, because at least the wider hope in some sense involves the blood of Jesus, as heretical as it is. The dual covenant, Jesus is completely dismissed from the Jewish people. Yet all Jewish people go to heaven. Those are the three positions. Does anybody have any questions on those three positions? Here is a key verse refuting those positions. There's more. But 8:24 says this, and Jesus here is speaking to Jewish leaders. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That refutes the wider hope and the dual covenant. Very, very strong statement. So if anybody ever comes up to you with one of these ideas, point them to Romans 8:24. They really have no answer for it.
Well, then that works on the liberal
Christians
also, who believe that Jesus died for everyone's sins and nobody's going to hell. Everybody's going to hell.
Same verse would apply there as well. Good point. Okay, having said that, let's go into the notes now. Let me paint a picture first before we go into the text, because I want you to be able to see this, then we'll read the text in the notes. This was during the Feast of Tabernacles that this took place. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the traditions was at the temple court, they would have this huge, huge candelabra. You know what they look like. You know how they have the stand and then they have the candles, you know. Yeah, you've seen them, right? But I mean one so big you look at it and you're in awe. And they used, for lighting, they used the oil, right? And one of the highlights was the lighting of this big candelabra. It was so bright that its light spread all over the city. You could see it all over the city. And if you've ever gone to Jerusalem, the Temple Mount was higher than much of the other areas. You could see it from all over the city. It was spectacular. And in the midst of the lighting of this candelabra, Jesus stands up somewhere where he could be seen by everyone. And the light's flickering on him, and he yells out to everyone, I am the light of the world. That must have been so dramatic against the backdrop of this candelabra. So it's a beautiful scene. A major feature of the Feast of Tabernacles was the lighting of the giant lamps in the woman's court of the temple. The light illuminated the temple area and the people gathered to sing praises. The light reminded the Jewish people of how God was with them in the wanderings of the wilderness in a pillar of cloud which turned to fire at night. It was fitting that during the Feast of Tabernacles, when the large lamps were burning, Yeshua said, "I am the light of the world." And again, notice this, what goes right, that theme began in the prologue, light, and it's carrying through. He's the light of the world. The Pharisees challenged Yeshua's claim on a legal basis because no man on trial in a Jewish court was allowed to testify on his own behalf. We mentioned that. Yeshua himself had stated this principle in 5:31. If you remember, he said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." And then remember, he gave that whole list of witnesses. The scripture, John the Baptist, his works, the Father. "Even if I bear my witness of myself, my witness is true," meant that he had shifted his argument from the basis of abstract legality to his demonstrated personal confidence. In other words, I can argue legally, or I can argue based on obvious evidence. Now, legality and evidence don't always match up, as we see when we watch Law and Order. There's reasons they exclude certain evidence. There's reasons they include. There's things they do. We've seen that legality and events don't always... One of the problems they sometimes have is, how do we get an event into the court? Did you have a search warrant? So forth and so on. But Yeshua switched from the legality of the situation to the obvious circumstances of the situation, his demonstrated truth. Let's see, where was I? Now that I've lost my place. Okay. Verse 19. "So they were saying to him, 'Where is your father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father.'" Wait, that's not where we are. That's not where we are. Oh, I'm in the notes now, aren't I? That's why I got so confused. Okay. Okay, we're up to C, number one. He had shifted his argument from the basis of abstract legality to his demonstrated personal competence. One, he, as the Son of the Father, possessed perfect self-confidence and was better able to bear witness to himself than anyone else. Furthermore, light needs no witness. It demonstrates its own reality by its own radiance. In other words, Yeshua is claiming, "I am the light of the world," and he's clearly shining with the light of God, as it were. And what evidence do you need? It's like taking someone out in the parking lot right now, showing them the sun, and they deny it's there. Do you need witnesses? In the context of Yeshua's claim to be light, the rules of evidence are irrelevant. One may as well argue that the sun is not shining if it is the only one declaring itself to be the sun. You can see the absurdity of their position. Here's a man who comes and speaks words no man has ever spoken, healing, so forth, so on. What more witness do you need than the evidence that's plainly placed before you? It supersedes the commandment in the Moses of God. It doesn't contradict it, but it supersedes it. Yeshua did, however, offer two witnesses, himself and the Father who sent him. Yeshua further argued that the Pharisees were not qualified to judge the validity of his witness because they used the wrong criterion. You judge by human standards. To form a correct estimate of him, they must have the proper standard, and Messiah is not measurable by human standards. The ordinary categories for measuring personality would not apply to Yeshua. Clearly. Yeshua appealed to the law that required two witnesses for an acceptable proposition. That's Deuteronomy 17:6. You needed two witnesses. He would be qualified as one of the witnesses and his father as the other. Yeshua emphasized that the Father had sent him. No human witness can authenticate a divine relationship. Yeshua therefore appeals to the Father and himself. There is no other to whom he can appeal. Which kind of makes sense. Because only he and the Father really knew about this relationship in its depths. And only Yeshua and the Father knew that Yeshua was the Father. Not in personality, they were two separate persons, but in essence and in nature and in character. And this relationship between the Father and the Son and who they were, no human could explain it. So the only two witnesses were Yeshua and the Father. There were no other witnesses. Okay. Whether the Pharisees' question in verse 19, let's go back to verse 19 and make sure that we don't, when they ask them, where is your Father? Is a bewildered inquiry or an intentional insult? They may have been calling him an illegitimate child, which they did once before. Is hard to determine. Yeshua, of course, was referring to God, and the Pharisees were unwilling to admit that he had so infinite relationship, had so intimate relationship with God. That doesn't read right. The Pharisees were unwilling to admit that he had so intimate a relationship with God. We want the word "a" in there. Yeshua asserted that knowledge of the Father depended on knowing him. As the one whom the Father had sent, Yeshua claimed to be an adequate and authoritative representation of God. One thing we've always got to remember, you cannot know God without knowing the Son. And I think I've said this before, when we witness to other people and they claim to know God, they claim to pray, and I've witnessed to Orthodox Jews and I daven and I wrap tefillin, I don't know if you know what they are, if they don't know the Son, they cannot know the Father. It's not a possibility. And that's the position we have to take, because it's the truth. Because it's the truth. Yeshua told his listeners he would go where they could not go and they would die in their sins. The first time Yeshua made this statement, he used the singular, hamartiat. That's sin, singular. Whereas the second and third times he used the plural, hamartias, sins. He was emphasizing both sin in its essence, that's our nature, that's what we are, which is the sin principle, and sin in its many expressions. Because the Jews would not repent and believe in him, they would die both in their sin and in their sins. The essential idea of sin is missing the mark. And let me take just a moment there to clarify something that may be of interest to you. There's three Hebrew words. There's three Hebrew words for sin. One is translated sin, one is translated iniquity, and one is translated transgression. One is translated sin. Leave some space because I'm going to explain these. One is translated iniquity, and one is translated transgression. They all mean sin, but from a different perspective. Now, here's what the word sin means. These are what we call word pictures. Sin is an archer pulling back the bow, aiming at the target, letting go, and falling, and the arrow falls short of the target. That's sin. It's a falling short, the bullseye representing God's righteousness. And we fall short. And as a matter of fact, it goes further than that. Because it's not simply an error in his eyesight or something. Let me paint you the truer picture. It's the archer pulling back the bow, aiming at the bullseye, right, which is God's righteousness, and making a conscious decision. You know something? I think this is a better target. And he lets go and falls short. See the difference? That's sin. Iniquity. You ever bend a hanger and try and straighten it out like it was before? That's iniquity. Iniquity means we're bent and we can't be straightened out. Sin bends us. It distorts us. It distorts our character. And it's impossible to straighten it out. That's why we need a new birth. That's iniquity. Okay? Excuse me?
Can you explain the second one?
Iniquity?
Is that the second one?
Sin was the falling short. Iniquity is bent, in a state of being bent. Bent and twisted. And okay, now, the third one, transgression. Transgression is crossing over a borderline into forbidden territory. Crossing over a borderline into forbidden territory. God says, you can go here, but no further, and we go like this. Just what Adam and Eve did. They crossed over the line into forbidden territory. And you can see they all have the same kind of idea. There's disobedience involved, but they each express it in a different, colorful way. Okay? Questions? We're going to take our break now. So everybody go fill up on calories. And we'll continue after the break. During the break, don't transgress, sin, or commit iniquity. And we read, this is G now on page 67. When Yeshua claimed that he would go where they could not go, they mocked him. It was widely held in Judaism that anyone who took his own life would go to Gehenna. In arrogance, no Pharisee could ever consider the idea that he might go to Gehenna. Their conclusion, therefore, that Yeshua would have to kill himself to go to one place where no Pharisee would or could go. Does everybody follow that? They're saying, where's he going to go? We can't find him. Wherever he goes, we can find him. Unless he kills himself and goes to Gehenna for it, because a Pharisee can't possibly go to Gehenna. And it was probably mockery. Verses 21 to 24 mark the dual destiny of Yeshua and his opponents. He would return to the Father. That's where they could not go. And they would die in their sins. He had come from the presence of God, and only by faith could they go to the presence of God. An insurmountable barrier separated them, unbelief. The attitude of unbelief is not simply unwillingness to accept the statement of fact. It is resistance to the revelation of God and Messiah. Not only did they deny his claims, they completely rejected his person. And we need to remember that when we reject one of the claims of Yeshua, like Yeshua said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. When someone says that's not true, it's not so much the rejecting that statement, the rejecting the person who made the statement. And in rejecting the person who made the statement, they're rejecting the Father. That's why it's so serious. Okay, continuing on. The question, "Who are you?" shows the Pharisees' frustration with Yeshua's extravagant claims. The crowd had ventured many guesses about his identity. Maybe he was the prophet, maybe he was the Messiah, and others. Yeshua avoided making a direct claim to deity, but he relied on his works and his character to speak for themselves. They witnessed the fact that he had come from another world, that he was different from humanity in general, and that he had a unique mission to fulfill. Yeshua's revelation as "I am" and his comments about their sin confused and angered the Jews. Yeshua could have said much more and even condemned his hearers, but his purpose in coming was to give them and the world the message from the one who sent them. Remember, Yeshua came not to judge, but to die for the sins of the world. He will be their judge when he returns. So that's why, in spite of, they were blaspheming these people. And they were saying things about God which were horrific. But Yeshua, he gave them facts that were important. You will die in your sins. But he never condemned them, because that was not his reason for being here that first time. Okay. The message is certainly true because the sender is reliable. The people did not understand that the sender to whom Yeshua was referring was the Father. Since God was unknown to them, so also was Yeshua. Here's an interesting way to put it. If you know Yeshua, you do know the Father. It's impossible to not know the Father if you know Yeshua, and vice versa. It's either none or both. So we can all lay claim to having an intimate relationship with the Father and with Yeshua. But on the other hand, it's impossible to claim to have a relationship with one and not the other. Yeshua said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me." Two words in this statement deserve special emphasis. Now, of course, we recognize "lift up the Son of Man" is referring to the crucifixion. One, "lift up," hypsu, is used in John 3:14 to refer to the cross, which Yeshua compares to the staff on which the bronze serpent was elevated in the wilderness. Remember we talked about that back in chapter 2, 21? Wait, I forget. Usually the verb means to set in a place of prominence, to exalt. It may carry an additional meaning, that Yeshua would be glorified by the cross. That's the irony here. Let me finish reading this paragraph and then discuss that. Such a concept goes well with his own statement in 12:23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," and its equal in 12:32, "But I, when I am lifted up from the world, will draw all men to myself." The irony was that moment of Yeshua's most extreme humiliation was also the moment of his most extreme glorification. Because he died a most humiliating death. But in doing so, he was glorified because of what he did. He died for the sins of the world. And so there's kind of an irony there. And by the way, bear in mind what happened on the cross. Satan was defeated. That was Satan's defeat. You know how it says in the book of Revelation that Satan is thrown into the lake of fire? That's just the carrying out of the sentence. Satan was defeated on the cross. And that goes back to Genesis 3:15. If you think about it, what does it say in Genesis 3:15? "You will bruise him on the heel, but he will crush your head." That's the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. The seed, or the descendant of the woman, who was Yeshua, would be bruised on the heel by Satan, and he was on the cross, right? But in doing that, and the result of that happened was Satan was utterly defeated. His head was crushed. So the very first messianic prophecy in the Bible in Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled on the cross. Did you have something you wanted to?
Yeah, wouldn't the resurrection be the defeat of Satan?
Excuse me?
Wouldn't the resurrection be the defeat of Satan?
The cross was where Satan was defeated. The resurrection is where Yeshua's claims and personhood were affirmed. Now, you're thinking, though, however, let me extend that. Your thinking is correct in that had Yeshua not been resurrected, the whole thing would have been a waste of time.
Yeah.
But he was, in fact, was resurrected. But Satan was defeated. Right before Yeshua went to the cross, he said, "Now will the God of this world be judged." It was on the cross that Satan was judged. Because it was on the cross that Yeshua died for the sins of the world. And what did Satan bring into this world? Sin. Yeshua removed it on the cross. Okay. The second word is I am. And then you will know that I am. And of course in your Bible this is the italicized T. I am occurs three times in this discourse in verses 24, 28, and 58. This may be the translation of I am, the title of God. This title was revealed to Moses at the time of his commission to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. The term asserts self-existence, eternal being. Along with this claim to divine nature, Yeshua reaffirmed his subordination to the Father as the bearer of his message. Both his nature and his message come from God. Everybody okay so far? Okay. The result of this discourse is that many came to believe in him. It is questionable whether this was saving faith or natural faith. Remember we talked about like levels of discipleship and, you know, there's levels of belief. These disciples, like those in John 6:66, apparently had some kind of faith in Messiah, but later chose to stop following him. The conflict in the remaining verses of the chapter argue that their faith was not genuine. What does that mean to us? We have to be careful as believers. The leaders of our congregations and churches have to be careful about false sheep coming in. I've seen that happen. Have you ever seen that happen? I remember once I was involved in a congregation. A man came into the congregation. Now, this was a long time ago in Philadelphia. But a man came into the congregation. And he was a very charismatic figure. I don't mean charismatic in terms of charisma, the gifts. I mean like a John F. Kennedy type. And he gathered people around him, and people respected him. And he started saying things that didn't ring true to the leadership. But he had already snared these people, and he convinced them, and it must have been 15 people or so, who moved with him somewhere like North Carolina or something like that in Philadelphia to start a church. To make a long story short, all 15 people wound up coming back because he really wound up exposing himself. He started to go too far, and praise the Lord, these people were at least intelligent people and not the kind of people who can, you know, some people can just be led all the way down the road. But it's the responsibility, ultimately, of the leaders of the congregation, because the Bible says there's going to become false sheep coming unawares to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So this is very important.
Classic example is Watchman Nee. He was put in prison.
Watchman Nee and David, what's his name, the lunatic. There's a number of them. David Koresh. We've got to be very careful. That's one of the reasons why, think about this. Whatever is spoken from the pulpit is the responsibility of the elders. So when the elders invite someone to speak, if they speak heresy, it's their responsibility. That's why they have to be so careful in whom they choose. Very important. Just don't have anybody come in. And as Shuvi Israel at our congregation, I'm sure at this church, your elders do it as well. We invite people to speak that we know them. We know their reputation. We've known them for years. We know where they stand. We've heard them speak. Very careful. When I go to speak at a church, that's one part of my job, I am very careful in my message to speak truth. And it's not really hard if you just stick to the teachings of the Bible. But I'm very careful not to go off on some tangent of my own beliefs, because I'll incur a stricter judgment according to the Bible. Okay. It is more likely that those who believed in him in verse 30 were different from those in verse 31. Let's go back to verses 30 and 31 so we have them in our mind. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. That's 31. I read them backwards. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And what we're saying here is, it's likely that these are two different groups. Not physically, but in terms of their faith. John identifies those in verse 30 with the expression believe in, which is used to identify those who become children of God. In the next verse, John identifies another group with a different Greek expression, had believed him, meaning those who accepted his messianic claims but probably added their own political interpretation to his words. The second group was guilty of only natural faith, whereas the first group seems to have experienced saving faith. See the difference? That's something you would only get from the Greek. So what we're saying, see in verse 30, it says many came to believe in him. It appears as though these people were born-again believers. In verse 31, and we're going to see this as we go through this passage, where it says those Jews who had believed him, and notice the slight difference in English, these are people with a superficial non-saving faith. Got it? Okay. Let me just see where we are here. So I kind of timed myself. Unlikely we'll finish this chapter, but that's okay. Discourse to professed believers. This is 31 through 59, so let's read in the text first. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. That's that committed level, right? And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Quite a statement. They answered, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? What do you think was the first thing that went through their mind when Yeshua said to them, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free? Probably the first thing that went through their mind was the Exodus and the slavery in Egypt. That was the big event. And they were saying to them, we're not slaves. We've never been enslaved to anybody. What do you mean we want to be set free? Now, of course, they were under the headship of Rome, but they were not slaves. Rome let them go about and live their lives. So that's probably the first thing that went through their mind. And so they said to Yeshua, we've never been enslaved to anybody. What are you talking about? And then Yeshua says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, when I witness to people, there's certain things I say to them that they don't believe. But when I explain to them what Yeshua said there, Yeshua claimed everyone who commits sin becomes a slave of sin. That's a tough one to refute. Because you name me any sin that any activity the Bible calls sin, and it happens to be addicting, isn't it? Sexual promiscuity is very addicting. Sorcery is addicting. That's the use of drugs. We know that drugs are addicting. Gluttony is addicting. And so forth and so forth and so on. Sin is addicting. And you become the slave of sin. Even when you realize you're killing yourself, you can't stop apart from faith in the Son of God. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son will make you free, you will be free indeed. Now we're going from verses 31 to 59, which I think is a little too far to go here in one shot. So let's continue, but I'm going to stop short of reading the whole rest of the chapter. It's a long chapter. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have heard, seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Of course, they were mocking him, accusing him of being born of fornication because of his unusual birth. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but God sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Now, this is very significant what he says here. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. What's that making reference to? Adam and Eve. And look what it says. And does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. How did he kill Adam and Eve? With a lie, didn't he? You surely shall not die. He murdered the human race with a lie. He's the father of lies. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? That's a pretty bold thing to say to your opponents, because if they could have convicted him of sin, surely they would. They did convict them. They didn't convict him. They accused him of two sins: breaking the Sabbath, which he did not do. We've talked about that, right? And blasphemy, which was not true because he was, in fact, God. If I called myself God, it would be blasphemy because I'm not God. But for God to call himself God is not blasphemy. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. Okay, let's stop at that point at verse 47. And go through the notes there. And see what they say. Up to this point, the message of Messiah was broad, having a public appeal. Now his comments became directed at a specific group who had been following him. Yeshua's message to this group was to emphasize the greater liberation from the bondage of moral slavery. His offer was simple and direct. If they would continue in his word, they would be his disciples. One of the benefits of such a commitment was genuine liberty. While the offer of Messiah was liberty, to refuse his offer resulted in bondage. Yeshua began this more private discourse on liberty from moral slavery by emphasizing the nature of true discipleship. Messiah taught that discipleship begins with faith, involving constantly remaining in the word of Messiah. It's impossible to overemphasize the importance of being in the word. To say it differently, it's impossible to be morally free and not be in his word. His word frees us from moral slavery. Issues of knowledge and truth then results in genuine freedom. The Jews misunderstood this and claimed they had never been enslaved anyone. Yet at the same time, the Jews were under Roman authority. They really weren't slaves, though. They weren't in the heavy bondage of Egypt. But they were complaining all the time, we need a deliverer from Rome. So there was a little bit of a contradiction here in what they were saying. They were looking for a deliverer, and here they're saying, we're not slaves. We don't need a deliverer. They're just disagreeing with whatever he says because they don't believe him. Yeshua, however, was not speaking of political bondage, but rather of the bondage of sin. John uses the word doulos, meaning slave, to describe the one who practices sin. He further reminded them of the insecurity of a slave in contrast to the security of a son. A slave could be expelled from the house at any time, whereas a son was also free to come and go as he pleased. So those who do not know the Son and who are in the bondage of sin are in a very insecure and slippery place. Those who are in the Word and who are sons of God are in a place of security. Okay. The contrast between the attitude of Abraham and that of his descendants was proof that they were falsely claiming him as their spiritual ancestor. They were murderous in intent and impervious to revelation. Yeshua had brought a message from the Father, and unlike Abraham, they would not receive it. So they're claiming Abraham was their father, and Yeshua is, as usual, they're speaking on an earthly plane. He's saying, he's not your father spiritually, because you're not following in his spiritual footsteps. Yeshua spoke what he had seen in the Father's presence. Thus his words are God's truth. But the people had no affinity for his words because they listened to their father, Satan, and followed them. Clearly, these were not believers. You can't have God as your father and Satan as your father at the same time. To counter the thrust of Yeshua's arguments, the Jews claimed Abraham as their spiritual father. Yeshua responded by stating the spiritual descendants of Abraham do what Abraham did. They believe and obey God. But they were rejecting the heavenly messenger and seeking to kill the one who told them God's word. Abraham did not do that. He was obedient to God's commands. You know, as we read this, you can see the fruitlessness of debating with Yeshua. They come up with these great ideas. I mean, that's a good idea. Sounds good to me. Abraham's our father. But to debate with Yeshua is somewhat fruitless. The Jews' insistence that they were children of Abraham implied that they regarded relationship with God as secure because it should be, say, their relationship with God, really. You want to insert the word there. As secure because of their lineal descent from the man with whom God had confirmed his covenant. And have I mentioned this, I think? Jewish people of those days thought they had an in with God because of their lineage. The Jews' insistence that they were true descendants of Abraham brought Yeshua's flat denial of their spiritual claims, and he attributed their attitude to another source. Their protest, "We are not illegitimate children," may carry the implication of a sneer. We are not illegitimate children, but you are, referring to the mystery behind Yeshua's origin. So they're mocking him. Yeshua responded with another evidence of the Jews' hypocrisy. If they truly loved God, they would evidence that love by showing love to God's Son. Love for God is a family affair. It involves loving all whom the Father has sent. This love should be especially manifested toward the Father's most beloved representative, his Son. So if they really loved God, they would love God's Son, and they didn't even recognize God's Son because they didn't really even recognize God. Yeshua's premise was that the Jews were children of Satan. This satanic falsehood should not be limited only to Jews, but applied to all people. Outwardly, they were religious, but inwardly, they were followers of Satan. Most people on earth fit that category. We've got to be very careful when we, and I'll use the word judge, not as judging someone, but in determining just what their makeup is. Outward appearances don't show everything. You've got to know someone, and when you see what's really inside, you may find it's what's inside. That's why we've got to be careful. Sometimes, you know, you meet someone and you you seem to click and very easily enter into a friendship. And too early, you begin to confide in them before you really know them and know what makes them tick inside. So we've got to be careful to distinguish between outward appearances and inward realities. Okay. Yeshua's premise was that the Jews were children of Satan. This satanic fatherhood should not be limited only to Jews, but applied to all people. Outwardly, they were religious, but inwardly, they were followers of Satan. Their ultimate role in the crucifixion of Messiah only demonstrated they were of their father, the devil. The devil is a liar and the father of lies, and they were influenced by him. You know, it's interesting. If you go through the Bible, the book of Proverbs, and arrange it topically, you know which topic has the most Proverbs? Lying. Lying is spoken about more in the book of Proverbs than any other subject. As a matter of fact, are you familiar with that proverb? There are seven things the Lord hates. Of the seven, now picture this. Picture a man sitting down to write, there are seven things the Lord hates. Then he has to sit back and say, now I got to come up with seven good ones. Right? Of the seven, two are lying. Must be pretty important. And the reason is, lying opens the door to all other sin. A child learns early in life and does not have to be taught that a lie can prevent them from having to suffer consequences. Did you write on the wall? I didn't write on the wall. I don't know who did. And we learn that as adults too. How many people who are accused of a crime they committed plead guilty? No one pleads guilty. Everybody pleads innocent. Lying opens the door to all other sins. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. He murdered Adam and the entire human race with a lie. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. Don't forget, in doing that, not only was he telling a lie, but he was calling God a liar, wasn't he? Very serious. And continues to deceive people into thinking that the passing pleasures of sin go unpunished. One of the biggest mistakes people make, you know, many alcoholics, not all, many alcoholics, when they're deep into their alcoholism, drink alone. Same with many other kinds of sin. Many people involved in pornography, they do it alone. They don't do it in groups. Many people, to generalize, involved in deep sin habitually, they do it alone. And they do it with this attitude, no one knows. No one knows what I'm doing, and I'll never get caught. That's a lie of the devil. Because God knows. We're never alone. Okay. Yeshua's challenge, verse 46, can any of you prove me guilty of sin, would have been impossible for anyone else to utter. No human being could risk making that challenge without many flaws in his character being made known. I notice being known. If I stood up in front of you right now, have any of you ever seen me commit a sin? No, seriously. Now, suppose I stood up in front of you and said, which of you convicts me of sin? All you'd have to do is get on the phone and call a few of my friends and have them come over here, and I would be in the dirt. Right? We all sin. We all sin. And that's one of the reasons God calls on us to forgive one another. We're all in the same boat. For him to say to his opponents, which of you convicts me of sin, is quite bold. And you'll notice there's one thing, aside from the blasphemy and the breaking of Sabbath, no one ever accused him of sin. He never lied. He never committed sin in thought or deed. Well, that wasn't accusing him of an active sin. Actually, they didn't call him a Beelzebub. They said he was performing his miracles through the power of Beelzebub. Yeah. Belonging to God is the basis for hearing him. To hear God is not a matter of being able to discern audible sounds, but of obeying the heavenly commands Yeshua's hearers. Absolute rejection of the... Wait, this isn't reading right. Let me start over. Belonging to God is the basis for hearing him. To hear God is not a matter of being able to discern audible sounds, but of obeying the heavenly commands. Yeshua's hearers' absolute rejection of the heavenly word was a clear reflection that they were not of God. So, and it's a shame because here Yeshua, look what he's offering them. Look what he says. If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. Look at that offer. He's offering them freedom. And look at the horrible rejection and accusations against him that came forth. And that's because men love darkness rather than the light. They didn't want to be freed of their sins. They didn't want to be freed of their sins. Sin has pleasure for a season, and they were still in that season of pleasure. Okay, now, I'm going to leave it up to you. We've covered a lot today. I can continue. I don't know where your attention span is right now. I don't want to continue if your attention span is used up. Or we can, this would be a good stopping point. I can go further if you'd like me to. It's up to you. Think so? Let me see something. I can go in a little bit more. Yeah, I can go in. We have time. I just checked the time. I thought it was later than it is. We can go in a little bit more. I'll try to be entertaining. Yeah, it's on. Okay. Let's read now. We're up to verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, "We do not know. Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" They're really getting down and dirty, aren't they? Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died also. To whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. If anyone ever says to you, Jesus never claimed to be God, there's the verse, and you see the reactions of the Pharisees. And you know how the Pharisees at points in time kept saying, who are you, who are you, who are you? He couldn't have been more clear than what he said there. Before Abraham was, that's his eternality, I am, applying to himself the name of God. Okay, let's read in the notes. The Jews responded to Yeshua by calling him a Samaritan and claiming he was demon-possessed. The animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans was so strong that to call some a Samaritan was one of the worst of insults. There is also a linguistic connection between the Aramaic words Shomeroni and Samaritan, Shomeron, being a title of the devil. So they're cleverly using a little play on words there. Yeshua solemnly declared, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Notice Yeshua is still reaching out to them. He's still reaching out to them. Because he came to save, not to judge. His opponents thought that he meant physical death. To taste death means to experience death. So they concluded that since Abraham and the prophets had died, he must be insane or demon-possessed. In Greek, the first question expected a negative answer. You are not greater than our father Abraham, are you? The Greek construction there implies the answer no. Yeshua responded, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. He did not, however, explain when Abraham saw his day. The Jews had four interpretations of times in the life of Abraham that could have accounted for this claim as to when Abraham saw Yeshua. One is that Abraham knew that Messiah would come forth from him and so rejoiced and saw him by faith. Abraham's vision in Genesis 15:18-21 included a prophetic view of the history of Israel and Messiah. So again, perhaps he saw him by faith in the midst of that prophecy. Abraham's laugh at the prophecy of Isaac's birth was not a laugh of unbelief, but rather a laugh of joy, because he knew the Messiah would eventually come through the line of Isaac. These are all him seeing Yeshua by faith. The phrase old, advanced, and aged, which is literally gone into days, is believed by some rabbis to indicate that Abraham had a prophetic odyssey into the future of the history of the nation. At that time, he saw the coming of Messiah, Yeshua. So that's one possibility. Now, number five, I think, is the most interesting. Perhaps the correct interpretation was the theophany. A theophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Perhaps the correct interpretation was the theophany appearance of God to Abraham, during which judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah was revealed to him. At that time, Abraham interceded for the souls to be judged. Since Messiah has all judgment, John 5:30, and this was a physical appearance of God, he ate, then it must have been Messiah he saw. Yeshua then affirmed his superiority over the prophets and Abraham. Abraham came into being, but when he was born, Yeshua was already existing. I am a title. I am is a title of deity. The Jews' response showed they understood it that way. Yeshua, because of his equality with God, existed from all eternity. That's going back to John 1:1. The crowd unmistakably understood Yeshua's words as a blasphemous claim and immediately prepared to stone him. I didn't read that well. The crowd unmistakably understood Yeshua's word as a blasphemous claim and immediately prepared to stone him. He did not protest their action as a mistaken judgment. He simply withdrew. How he managed to escape their wrath is not explained. He had done so on previous occasions, for his time had not yet come. Any questions? Comments? Say that again.
Well, I was thinking of the time when they tried to run him off the cliff in Nazareth.
Yeah, every once in a while in the scripture, Yeshua avoids their grasp, and it's never really explained to us how he does it. You know? It's interesting.
I thought there it said he walked through the mist.
Yeah, one way is he might have just lost himself in the crowd. You know, it doesn't explain to us, but that would be a good explanation. He may have just lost himself in the crowd. Or he may have just disappeared. But however he did it, the reason it was done is because his time had not yet come. I mean, he could avoid arrest if he wanted to, couldn't he? But he didn't. He allowed himself to be arrested.